So good to be back in a real church, shaking hands and welcoming each other. It is certainly a blessing that we can't take for granted. Who was in the Zoom meetings that Jeff was referring to that attended my when I taught the Messianic prophecy in the Torah? So you'll be familiar with me. I recognize those faces. It's like I said, it was difficult trying to teach over those over that medium, not being able to see face to face and not being able to see smiles as much. I found myself most of the time just trying to stare into that little beady camera at the top of my laptop to at least give the illusion that I was making eye contact. So I'm very thankful to be here this morning. Now, I have some good news in that there seems to have been a little bit of confusion about what I was mandated to teach this morning. So I noticed on your calendar that it said that I would be teaching on the Passover, and that's what Jeff just talked about. The good news is that when I spoke with Steve on the phone, we discussed teaching all seven of the feasts, and then more specifically, tying each of those feasts into what the book of John has to say about them. So that was the mandate that I took for this morning. And so we are going to, what we're going to do is cover all seven of the feasts. And who has studied, I understand you're going and studying through the Feast of Israel right now. How far have you studied thus far? Up to Pentecost? Okay. Okay. Not a worry. So, we're going to cover all seven feasts. Hopefully, by God's grace, I'll be able to provide some insights that haven't been discussed yet. Perhaps some of this will be a reminder, but of course, that's the point, isn't it? We all have pictures on our walls at home and on our bureaus and on our bookshelves. We have pictures of friends and family and loved ones, and those pictures serve a purpose. Those pictures are designed for us to remember the relationships that we have in our lives. When we look at them, we recall the people that we have a very real connection with. We remember the times that we've shared together. We recall the things that they have done for us. We recall the particular character and the qualities of the people in those photographs. And we recall and we remember the commitments that we have made to those people. And God has given us likewise pictures to remember Him, to remember His person and quality, and to remember the things that He has done for us, the things that He will do for us, and the commitments that we have made to Him as a result. Now, of course, these pictures that God has given to us aren't pictures on the wall. Your mind may immediately think of the Bible as a way that God has given us to remember Him. And that would be true. This is the Word that reveals God. However, if you think about it, the Bible hasn't always been available to the church. Prior to the invention of the printing press, Bibles were far fewer and far less available to people than they are today. So we certainly do live in a blessed time that the Word of God is so readily available to us. But prior to that time, God gave pictures of Himself and communicated to us in other communal forms. So the Lord's Supper, which we just participated in, and which was related to the Passover, is one of those pictures. Baptism is also another one of those pictures. They're representations of spiritual truth, very real, substantive things in our lives. And it is the same with the feasts of Israel. And in fact, the Lord's Supper and baptism are simply extensions, as we'll see, of those feasts. They come out of them and have their root and their meaning in the feasts of Israel. And so through all of these, they are meant and designed to be a picture of God, a reality and a substance of the relationship that we have with God. But here I always like to insert a warning. Just as it's wrong to place undue focus or adoration on a picture of a person over and above relationship with the person themselves, in other words, you would never look at a picture and have more love for a picture than you would for the person in real life that the person represents. That's a type of idolatry. So too, it's true that we would never want to put more focus and adoration on the feasts or ceremonies that God has given us above and beyond the one in whom they are meant to represent and point us to. That is worthless religion. You see, the feasts of Israel are meant to be a reminder and a pointer to who God is, what He has done, and what He is still to do. And all of these things are intrinsically wrapped up in the person of Jesus the Messiah, and it is He Himself to whom all of these feasts point. So, as you've learned, God commanded three primary feast seasons: spring, summer, and fall. And within those three seasons, there are seven individual feasts. In the spring, we have Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. In the summer, we have Shavuot, which is also known in Greek as Pentecost. And in the fall, the three holidays are trumpets, otherwise known as Yom Teruah in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, Tabernacles. Now, throughout the calendar year, all of these feasts are meant to paint a picture of God's plan for the salvation of the world, for receiving His peace, His power, and His rest. They paint a picture from cross to kingdom. And then each individual feast is designed to paint a picture and be a pointer to a specific aspect of the person of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul put it very plainly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. He said that these feasts are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the substance or the reality of them belong to the Messiah. And of course, it all begins with Passover. The Jewish sacred calendar begins with the month of Nisan, which roughly corresponds to our March or April. And so, as I go through this quick study, I am inevitably going to be jumping around in the Bible a lot. For those of you who like to follow along, I will be providing references. But since we will be moving quickly, it might behoove you to just listen, as opposed to getting lost and distracted trying to jump around as much. But I am going to be reading primarily here from Exodus chapter 12. And so I start in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household.'" Verse 5, "The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or from the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." Verse 12, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, as a lasting ordinance." So this was the Passover. And this was truly a monumental event. monumental in every sense of the word. So monumental, in fact, that God gave a whole new calendar to mark this occasion. And he says that this is going to be the first month of your year, the month of Nisan. Now, this becomes the foundation for the creation of the Jewish people. Of course, it all begins with Abraham, but then what we find is that in slavery, they had no identity. They didn't have any government. They didn't have any land. They didn't have any laws. They were essentially not a people. Their identity was that of slave. And so for God to bring a people in that circumstance out and bring them and create in them a completely new nation, this is a huge event, and this is the foundational event for the Jewish people. The Passover and the calendar that God gave them would forever mark and remain perpetual reminders of God's saving grace. So, what we want to look at and explain here is how the Passover was to occur. First of all, it says that Nisan is the first month of the year, and on the 10th day of this month, they are to go and take a lamb, that or a lamb or a goat. That lamb is to be without defect. They are to take it into their home and care for it on the 10th for a total of 4 days. Now, what's interesting about the Jewish day, which you can actually see from verse 18 in this chapter, is that the Jewish day does not begin and end at midnight, as our day does. The Jewish day begins and ends at sundown. And so in order to have a lamb to be brought into your home by the 9th, or the 10th rather, you had to go out during the daylight hours of the 9th, because it had to be inspected, didn't it? It wasn't just any lamb that you could stumble around in the dark and pick one out, like, oh, this one feels small, it must be a lamb. It had to be a special lamb. It had to be without defect. And so you'd have to go out during the daylight hours of the 9th, select the lamb, and then when the sun set, it became the 10th, you had it in your home. And it says to keep and care for the lamb for 4 days. Now, what was the point of this? The point was to ensure that your choice was the correct choice for the lamb. The point was that for 4 days it would be inspected, looked at, cared for. If it had a defect that perhaps you didn't notice when you first picked it out, then it had to be discarded. And so for 4 days the lamb was cared for, and then on the 14th the lamb was slaughtered. The blood was applied to the home, death passed over, and the very next day, the people awoke to an entirely new identity, as they awoke from being slaves to being free. They awoke from being not a people to being God's people. And they left Egypt in the Exodus. And they left their former identity, and they walked into their new identity. Now, it was also said that this was to be a lasting ordinance, something that was to be declared to each subsequent generation for the purpose of being a reminder, for the purpose of being a picture. Today, every year, the Jewish people have a huge meal called a Passover Seder with lots of different elements and everything that's all meant to be a reminder, a picture of what God has done and what God is still to do. And we can see that there was a fulfillment of this when we look at the book of John in chapter 12. So we go from Exodus chapter 12 to John chapter 12. And I start again in verse 1, where it says, 6 days before the Passover. So John chapter 12 starts off by saying, 6 days before the Passover. Now, of course, Passover is always on Nisan the 14th, so 6 days before the Passover is easy math. It's Nisan the 8th. And on this day, it says that Jesus went to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he had a meal. Okay? And then we flip to verse 12. So chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the next day. So if 6 days before the Passover is Nisan the 8th, the next day is Nisan the 9th. This was traditionally, again, the selection day of the Passover lamb, so that it would be ready to be cared for the 4 days starting on the 10th. And in verse 12 it reads, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast of Passover, of course, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" So what do we find here? We find that on the same day as the selection day of the Lamb, Jesus presents himself unequivocally as the Messiah. This was Jesus' public declaration that he indeed is the Messiah that everyone has waited for. First of all, he specifically fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, "See, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." The people had expected from this prophecy that the Messiah would present himself in such a manner. And of course, the day that Jesus chose to do this was not a coincidence either. It was Nisan the 9th, the selection day for the Lamb. And we know that the people recognized his presentation as Messiah, because what do they cry out? They cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They're agreeing with his declaration that he is the Messiah. And so, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah on the selection day of the Lamb. If we follow the parallel from Exodus, what would we expect to see? Jesus is brought into the home, into Jerusalem, for the 10th. And for 4 days, just like the Lamb, for 4 days, Jesus is tested at this time. He's inspected. We find this particularly in all of the Gospels, but particularly we find it in Mark chapters 11 and 12, where it says that all of the leaders of Israel came to test him. I made a list here of everyone that it mentions that they came to test him. It was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, and even the Herodians. Six different groups are listed as coming to test him. The Herodians weren't even a religious group. They were a political group. And all of these came to test Jesus. It says that they came and they questioned him. They were looking for some way to trip him up and to trap him, the scriptures say, so that they could find him guilty and they could dismiss him and execute him and get rid of him. But the scriptures assure us that he answered them all so well that they could find no way to trap him. They couldn't find anything wrong with anything that he said, and it says that they became silent. So then Jesus goes on the 14th. He celebrates his Last Supper, his last Passover meal with his disciples. He's then betrayed, arrested, and taken before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor. Pontius takes him aside and interrogates him. Again, further inspection. And what does Pontius Pilate say after inspecting Jesus, after interrogating him? He goes out to the crowds and he declares to the entire crowd before him, "I find no guilt with this man. I find no fault with him." Pontius Pilate, the highest authority in the land, was essentially declaring to all that Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish, without any defect. This assured to us that he was the one without sin. He was then nonetheless taken up the hill, crucified, and shed his blood for you and for me, so that death may forever pass over us, that we too might enter and awake as free men and women in relationship with God. Going back to Exodus chapter 12, I just want to point this out. In verse 21, it says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb.'" And his instructions are in verse 22. He says, "Take a bunch of hyssop dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some on the blood. Put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame of your house. Now, so for each man who followed those instructions as they are written, they would take the blood from the basin of the lamb, and they would apply it to the top and to the side of their homes. And thus, every man that night in Egypt made the sign of the cross over his home, in the faith that doing so would protect him from death and cause death to pass over him and bring him out into freedom. The Passover, as you know, has always been a picture of Jesus. And as you've studied, there are two other feasts associated with this event as well. And the first is that of unleavened bread. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 17, it reads, "Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. For in the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel." Wow. So the unleavened bread has so much significance. And some of that was already shared this morning when we took of the bread and of the cup. The first thing to note is this prohibition against yeast or leaven. It's an incredibly strong prohibition, isn't it? To say that anyone who eats anything with leaven or yeast in it is to be cut off from the community of Israel seems pretty harsh for such a common baking ingredient that we have always enjoyed. But of course, you understand the severity of this command when you understand that scripturally yeast or leaven represents sin in the Bible. Just as a little bit of yeast, when put into a lump of dough, will actually decay and permeate the whole of the dough, causing it to be puffed up, even so, just a little bit of sin in our lives will decay and permeate the whole of our being, causing us to be puffed up in sin. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new and unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And this is why we are to examine ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper. In Jewish tradition, the prohibition against leaven or yeast was so severe that even today, as sort of a show for the sincerity of following this command, in the Jewish home, they'll search the entire home, high and low, to make sure there's not even one little single crumb of bread or grain that might contain some sort of leaven or yeast. And ceremonially, they'll actually place a little bit of crumbs on the floor, and the papa will go around and sweep it up, and then they'll burn it. But the idea is that we too should examine ourselves, just like the home is examined, to be completely removed of leaven or yeast, that we too should examine our own lives with such zealousness before we partake of the bread and of the cup, to remove the sin from our lives. The unleavened bread of this festival represents the strict removal of sin. In fact, the bread being leaven-free is a picture of a sin-free element. But it's also quite unique in its appearance. Now, where I come from, in Cleveland, Ohio, we have a large Jewish population. And every year, around Passover and unleavened bread, in the grocery stores, the shelves will be filled with matzah. So I grew up always seeing matzah, which is unleavened bread, on the shelves in the stores. Now I move here, and I come to find out it's not quite so common. This last Passover, our friend Zohar had to order some, specially from Israel. And so it was a little more difficult to get. But if you've ever seen it, basically the matzah is a big square cracker. And again, to be absolutely super strict to make sure that there's no leaven in it, they'll actually put holes in it in rows. And the holes are designed to make sure that there's absolutely no rise to it whatsoever. We've all done some baking and worked with dough. If you puncture it, it doesn't rise. No air pockets form. Now, this is done just to be absolutely super strict to make sure that if there's any rise, to make sure that that's not a rise from leaven. And then, of course, because it's punctured in rows, when it's baked, it ends up having a striped appearance from the oven. And so then we find that this element of the unleavened bread is actually a picture of the sin-free, striped, and pierced Messiah. And we've already read from Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 this morning in relation to that, where it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So then, of course, it's no coincidence that the unleavened bread is used in the Lord's Supper. It's an extension of the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, which always pictured him. And he established the Lord's Supper as a worshipful reminder of his finished work on the cross. Related to the book of John, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. This was also in relation to Passover. It says specifically that the crowds were gathered for the feast of unleavened bread. To them, Jesus declared in John chapter 6, verse 48 and 51, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Through the sacrifice of himself in the flesh, Jesus took all of the sin or leaven out of our lives. And that sin was forever buried with him. For on the first day of unleavened bread, the day just after Passover, was the first day of Jesus' burial. Next, we come to the Feast of First Fruits, which is also intimately connected with these first two holidays. If we look here now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, I'm sure you've all been reading from this chapter quite a bit lately in your studies. Verses 9 and 11 say, "The Lord says to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of your harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath.'" So this was a ceremony associated with giving of thanks for the barley harvest, which occurred at that time in March or April. The idea was that the harvest could not be accepted or even touched, it says in Leviticus, until the first fruits of it had been taken to the temple and offered to the Lord in thanksgiving. Once that first fruit of the harvest was accepted, then by extension, the rest of the harvest would be accepted. And it says that this was to be celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is always on a Saturday, so therefore, this festival would always be celebrated on the Sunday, the first Sunday after Passover. So you would have Passover, and then the Saturday Sabbath, and then the day after that, as it says, would be the day of first fruits. Of course, this was the same Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so just as the first fruits of the barley harvest had to be accepted at the temple before the Lord, before the rest of the harvest could be taken in and enjoyed, so too Jesus became the first fruits of the great harvest of souls who would become accepted through his acceptance. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23 read, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So we see that in Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the one in whom the harvest or the rest of the harvest is resurrected and accepted because of his acceptance. And it's very interesting in related because there's everything in this season, of course, is related to the Exodus. And just as first fruits was celebrated exactly 3 days and three nights after Jesus' death on the cross, his shedding of the blood on the cross, so too we learn that it was exactly 3 days after the Passover in Egypt that the Jewish people passed through the Red Sea. Now this is a picture of a people who are facing an onslaught of certain death by Pharaoh's army. You remember they were trapped. There was the sea on one side, and they couldn't go either direction. Pharaoh's army was closing in on them, and they thought that they were all doomed. Then, of course, God brings them through the waters, completely immersed in the waters as it stood up on either side of them. And as they passed through these waters, they passed from certain death into life. And of course, the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians that this was a type of baptism. And so we see that our baptism today, which we celebrate, is an extension of this. It's the extension of first fruits. Just as we are buried with our Lord Jesus and immersed into the waters, we are then raised out of that into new life and into the guarantee that we will be resurrected. This is guaranteed because Jesus rose from the dead. He proved that the resurrection was a real thing. And his acceptance as the first fruits of that resurrection guarantees that the rest of the harvest will be accepted as well. Thus, it all pictures the sure hope we have been given that those who are in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life. The next festival is Shavuot. This comes exactly 50 days after first fruits. And in Greek, we call it Pentecost, meaning Pentecost, penta meaning 50. It comes 50 days after. This is also known as the Feast of Weeks because you are to count the 7 weeks, 7 times 7, plus the day that you count from is 50. And this was the time to give thanks. It was similar to the barley harvest, but this was the time of the wheat harvest. Leviticus 23:15-17 says, "From the day after the Sabbath that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," that's first fruits, "count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord." So in this ceremony, the priest would present 2 loaves of bread baked with the finest flour and offer them to the Lord. Similar, a giving of thanks for the harvest and the fruit that God had provided in this particular bounty. to the Jewish people, this is also the day to commemorate the giving of the law at Sinai. In Exodus 19, chapter 1, it reads, "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai." This would be the third month, or the month of Sivan, on the Jewish calendar. And it says that on that very day of the third month, so this would be the third day of the third month, Sivan the third, and this was the day that Moses was called up to the mountain the first time. Then according to verse 11, it was 3 days after this, or the sixth of Sivan, that the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and the people were led out to meet with God. The Lord descended on the mountain in fire, and at that time he gave the Ten Commandments. This was exactly 50 days after first fruits. This was exactly 50 days after the passing through of the Red Sea, which corresponds exactly with the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. And as you're all very well educated and biblically literate, you also recognize that this was the same day, the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, where in the book of Acts the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers. And so just as the sixth of Sivan at Mount Sinai, God descended on the people in fire and gave the law written on tablets of stone, so on that Pentecost after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, so too God descended upon his people in tongues of fire. And he fulfilled the promise of the new covenant that the law would be given no longer written on tablets of stone, but written on our hearts. In connection with this wheat harvest of Shavuot, in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So through the death and resurrection of the Messiah and his acceptance in that work, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers on that day of Pentecost. And it says that they began to speak in different languages, declaring the wonders of God. And Peter stood up boldly and proclaimed the gospel to the crowds. And it says that 3,000 on that day were saved, just as at Sinai 3,000 fell in rebellion against the Lord. And that 3,000 that were added on that day of Pentecost, through the boldness and Spirit-filled power of Peter's preaching, that number continued to grow, and it grows still today. So through that single grain of wheat, our Lord Jesus, that fell into the ground and died, much fruit has been and is being produced. And we here today must never forget that we too have that same power to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim God's wonders and glory. And we too have the power to live holy lives that will bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. Then we come to the third season of feasts, the fall feasts, or the feasts of ingathering. Just as in the spring holidays, it's all defined by Passover, but there's three individual feasts. So here too in the fall, we have three individual feasts that are all defined or centered around the main feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. But it begins first with the Day of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. This is also Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. Now, you just read in Exodus chapter 12 that Moses says that Nisan was supposed to be the first day of the year, first month of the year. So the issue at hand is that Nisan first begins the Jewish sacred calendar. Rosh Hashanah, or Tishri first, begins their civil calendar. And so in the civil calendar, Tishri the first is Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It's also the Day of Trumpets, written of in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 and 25. And this is a very interesting section here because it's so simple. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a solemn day of rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets." That's it. That's all that's commanded. A special blast of trumpets. The blowing of the trumpets was to mark the beginning of the month, of course, but it was to prepare the people's hearts and their consciences for what would follow 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was meant to awaken them to a time and a season of repentance leading up to that Day of Atonement. The trumpet which was blown was called a shofar. Has anyone ever seen a shofar? Yeah? It's a ram's horn. And it has so much significance. Any one of these feasts, by the way, I mean, we could spend hours talking about the depth of them. So I understand that a lot of this is perhaps very simplified, and I'd just like to kind of insert here that if anyone's more interested in this and would like some additional resources, I'd be happy to talk to them afterwards about those things. But a couple of the significance of the ram horn real quick. First of all, it was a picture and a remembrance of the ram that God provided for Abraham when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And then he provided a substitute sacrifice in the ram. The blowing of the trumpet of the shofar was also reminiscent of the trumpet that was blown at Sinai when God descended on the mountain. The Hebrew word teruah, which is translated in Leviticus 23:24 as blasts of trumpets, is a word that means to make a joyful shout. I think that's wonderful. And in Jewish tradition, this day also marks the day that God completed his work of creation and sat down as king of the universe. Therefore, the blast of the trumpet also represents the lordship of God. It is an announcement of his lordship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This trumpet will herald the return of the Messiah King, the King of the universe." It says that accompanying him will be all of those resurrected believers. In Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15, the Apostle John wrote, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." While we don't know the exact time of the Lord's return, some believe that it would be on the Day of Trumpets. Others say that since the Lord said that nobody knows the hour and the day, that we can't say that with any bit of certainty. I agree. But the issue at hand is here that we should all be anticipating the sound of that trumpet. And just like Yom Teruah and the blowing of the trumpets was meant to remind the people and awaken their consciences to a deeper repentance for the Day of Atonement, so too in our remembering and anticipation of the trumpet, we too should be led into deeper repentance and reliance on the Lord. So the 10 days, there are 10 days between the Day of Trumpets and Yom Kippur. In Jewish tradition, these are known as the Days of Awe, also known as the 10 Days of Repentance. And on the Jewish calendar, believe it or not, this is the only day that is a mandatory fast day, a day on which Leviticus 23:29 says that the people are to deny and humble themselves. Other translations say that they are to afflict themselves. This was the Day of Atonement, A day on which a very unique sacrifice was offered to the Lord. This was also the only day where the high priest could enter behind the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. In Jewish tradition, this is also known as the Day of Judgment. So, if you were to attend a synagogue for this service, they would say, "May your name be inscribed in the book." Meaning, in their understanding, every year they make their own repentance and atonement for sin for this festival. And if they've done so successfully, then they believe that their name will be inscribed in the book of life for one more year. So if they die during that year, they're good. But then, if they don't die, another season of repentance and atonement come around. And they need to make sure to follow that strictly to ensure that their name is written in the book of life. Of course, we see some parallels in this to our own thinking. Of course, we don't think that it's a year-by-year occurrence, but a once-for-all occurrence. And many believe that this will also be the day of judgment, as it's called in Jewish tradition. Many also think that that will correspond to the day of judgment when the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who are truly have their name written in the book of life because they have been once and for all covered by the blood of the Lamb. Versus those who are declared to be cursed and told to depart into the eternal darkness and eternal fire. We know that Jesus is our high priest, is the one who entered behind the veil of the holies and holies and made intercession for us and made ultimate atonement for our sins. It is the life of Jesus that is pictured in the dual sacrifice of the two goats. If you're familiar with this ceremony for Yom Kippur, two goats were to be sacrificed. One was to have its life taken, thereby paying the penalty for sin by dying or death. The other goat was to be cast off, carrying the sins of the people out away from them and therefore out of relationship with the Lord. This is a picture of the penalty for sin that God described in the book of Genesis when he says, "On the day that you eat of it," speaking to Eve about the one command she had been given, not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But did they die? Not for like 900 years. But they did die in a sense, because there's a dual penalty for sin, a dual death. The first death was a cast out from the presence of God. And then eventually came the second penalty, or the second death, the physical death. And so this is a picture of our Lord who suffered both of these. He suffered physical death, we all know. He also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was, in a sense, if you will, a separation from the presence of God in that moment. Very, very real, very painful separation in paying that penalty for our sin. So this day, this Yom Kippur, this is a day of sincere mourning and repentance of sin. It is also believed that this is the day that is looked forward to in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it reads, "And I will pour out," the Lord is speaking, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." This describes the ultimate repentance by the Jewish people in recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. It's a day filled with great mourning for sin and ultimate repentance and turning to God in Jesus. Yom Kippur is a day of great repentance, a day that we remember the depth and depravity of our sins and renew our repentance and commitment to turning away from the desires of the flesh and turning towards God with all of our heart. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we repent and confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yom Kippur is a picture of this day of repentance. So the most solemn day on the Jewish festival calendar is nearly immediately followed, just 5 days later, by the most joyous day on the Jewish calendar, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. This is the seventh feast, and of course in biblical theology, seven, the number seven, represents completion. And so this is the completion of the holy days, or holidays. The people were to build temporary structures and live in them for these 7 days. This was representative, as it says in Leviticus 23, verse 43. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. It's really cool, again, where I come from with a larger Jewish population. When you drive around, you'll see the tabernacles, the booths that were built in celebration of this. And it's quite a cool thing, and it's supposed to be a joyous celebration, very hospitable. Jewish friends and neighbors will invite you to have a meal in their booth that they've erected. Of course, the idea behind this is the temporary shelters that God had the Israelites dwell in Israel. And it's also a reminder of the picture of the temporary shelters and dwellings that we reside in the here and now. Our homes are temporary. Even our bodies are temporary, temporary dwellings, all looking forward to the eternal dwellings that God has promised us. It was also on this day that Moses descended from the mountain with instructions to build the Mishkan. Mishkan was the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. It was what the later temples were formatted on. The Mishkan was the portable temple in the wilderness. And it was representative of God's presence within the community of Israel. It was set up right in the center of camp. And so all the people knew that in this tabernacle, in this dwelling, that God was dwelling within their presence, in the very center of their camp and of their people. The book of John, chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was written in Greek, as you know, and the Greek word here that is translated in English as dwelt is skeneo. And it is a word that literally means tabernacle. If you're familiar with the Septuagint, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was written around 200 BC. And it uses this same word to translate tabernacle in the Old Testament. Therefore, a very legitimate translation of John chapter 1, verse 14 would read, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us." So in the same way that the tabernacle in the wilderness was God's presence among the people of Israel, so too Jesus Christ tabernacled with us. And it is He in the flesh that is the presence of God among us. Furthermore, this festival of tabernacles looks forward to something that we as believers can all really look forward to with much joy and anticipation. Written in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says that all of the nations, when God establishes His kingdom on earth and rules as king over the world, it says that all nations will go up, and that includes New Zealand, of course, all nations will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So even though we're not Jewish, and even though we may not celebrate Passover or First Fruits or Unleavened Bread or Shavuot or Yom Teruah or Yom Kippur, we can all look forward to celebrating at least one Jewish festival in the future, and that is Sukkot. It's a day when we look forward to celebrating the King as He reigns in Jerusalem, the King who is God's presence with us, tabernacled among us, Jesus Christ in the flesh. As an addendum for the book of John, there's also two other references in the book of John to this festival. It was in connection with this festival that Jesus declared Himself to be the light of the world and the living water. So these were later Jewish ceremonies at the time of Jesus that were celebrated directly in conjunction with the Feast of Sukkot. On the last day of Sukkot, remember it was 7 days, on the last day the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and he will take a pitcher of water, carry it back up to the temple and pour it out at the base of the altar. The people, or the pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, would process with him, singing psalms and praises to the Lord, such as Isaiah 44, verse 3, which says, "I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." John chapter 7, verse 37 reads, "On the last and greatest day of the Feast of Sukkot, Jesus stood up and called out in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Reminiscent of the water, the supernatural water that poured out of the split rock at Horeb, so too Jesus is the supernatural living water that gives true hydration to quenched and thirsty souls. Another tradition associated with the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of the temple. I wish I could have been there for this. But what it was is simply all the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival at nighttime would light a torch and stand around the temple. And the best way that I can describe what this must have been like is usually on our Christmas Eve services. We'll light a candle, turn off all the lights in the sanctuary, and sing Silent Night. Do you do that here? Sometimes? Yeah. It's absolutely so beautiful and so worshipful. And so I can only imagine what it would have been like for hundreds of thousands of pilgrims to have surrounded and flooded the temple in such a same way. In connection with this ceremony in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And Jesus is that illumination that allows us to see what is true and what is right. In fact, He is the illumination of God Himself. Because just 7 verses after this, in verse 19, He said, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus is the light that reveals God. Knowing Jesus is the light of the world means that the blindness of the dark is cast out of our lives. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. So these are the 7 feasts of Israel. And for those of you who were in my Zoom meeting when we talked about Messianic prophecy of the Torah, I mentioned that all of those prophecies I went through were direct Messianic prophecies. the feasts of Israel are also, in their own sense, messianic prophecies. John, in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 31, wrote, "All of these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The feasts of Israel were given as pictures and prophetic pointers, pictures of God's plan for salvation through Jesus the Messiah. They are worshipful holy days designed to picture what God has done and what He is still to do. They are all meant to lead the participants to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, we may have life in His name. All of these things, when we read through Scripture, the prophecies, the holidays, the festivals, even the history of Israel itself, is all meant to be a constant and consistent drumbeat, reminding us, declaring to us, telling us, screaming to us even, that Jesus is exactly who He says He is, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in flesh, the Passover Lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who paid the penalty for our sin, the one who dwells in us in the Holy Spirit and empowers us to live a life that bears much fruit for His glory and for the kingdom of God, the true light that gives us sight in a darkened world, and the living water that gives us real sustenance and life and hydration for our thirsty and weary souls. He is the bread and the wine that give us substance and that really and truly give us life. He is all of these things, and all of these feasts, and all of Scripture is meant to be a picture and a pointer to Him. I'll close in prayer. Lord, I thank You for these reminders. The repeated exhortation of Scripture is to remember, to meditate, and to faithfully look forward to the time when You will make all things new. In these days of uncertainty, strife, and turmoil, we long more than ever before for the blessing of Your promise. Thank You for providing these pictures, these proofs, that Your kingdom is a reality to which we can all hopefully pray, "Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done." Thank You, Lord, for giving us the faith to live in You every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.